Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and we'll read the first five verses. Luke chapter 13, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some who told him, that is, told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Not necessarily in the same way, as far as physical death is concerned, but perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Last Sunday we considered the, the significance of what Jesus says here. Both of these events are somewhat obscure. The Galileans being slaughtered as they were offering their sacrifices, and the collapse of this tower, we're not given too much information about it. Let's go to verse 4. Consider just a moment before we move on to this tower. I'll read here from Edersheim what he has to say about this incident. As I said, the Bible doesn't give us any clear information as to really what all took place. But this is what he has to say. This was perhaps in connection with the construction of an aqueduct into Jerusalem by Pilate, which called forth on the part of the Jews a violent opposition which the Romans so terribly and violently put down. He goes on to say, as good Jews, those that were speaking to Jesus, the religious Jews, bringing up the point of the Galileans. Now he brings up another point, which they didn't. They would probably really think that the fall of the tower, which had buried in its ruins these 18 persons who were perhaps engaged in the building of that cursed structure, was just a judgment of God, as they inferred, and as far as the what happened to the Galileans, it was a judgment of God. Pilate had used the sacred money which had been devoted to temple purposes for the construction of the tower. Now you can understand why the Jews would be enraged that Pilate, the good politician that he was, took funds that were destinated for something else, which of course doesn't happen today, but in that time it did. And you know your reaction, that's as far as we'll go. Don't go back to the news last night. Anyway, there were many who perished in the tumult caused by the Jewish resistance to this act of sacrilege. In other words, there were the Jews themselves killed many. But Jesus, again, makes a point. They bring up one point, and he brings up another, probably thinking he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't keep up on current events, but this is Jesus. Jesus makes it very clear that all need to repent. That's his point. Their point, we're not quite sure exactly what their point was, but the point that Jesus brought up was the need of all to repent. Those poor, pious Jews who died in their rebellion, supposedly for a good cause, in opposition to the building of that tower, they needed to repent just as much as those who were involved in his construction, upon whom the tower fell. Well, that wasn't the thinking of the Jews, but it was what Jesus said, and that, of course, is the truth. He makes it very plain they all needed to repent. Those that were so zealous in their religion that they took up arms and tried to defend a good cause, they needed to repent just as much as the ill-respected Galileans whom Pilate had slaughtered while they sacrifice. So the point is here that all need to repent. Sometimes we get carried away with our good religious intentions, and we look on those who are so very obviously sinful in what they do and the ways that they do it. And when something bad happens to them, they deserve it. Well, let's go on to the next section here, verses 6 through 9, going to Luke 13. We'll consider here what follows this. And it follows, I believe, in its correct order, the parable of the barren fig tree. He also spake this parable. Jesus spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this tree, on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered, that is, the vine keeper answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." I'm going to give here, I'm sure that you all know what a parable is, but just to refresh our memory and understanding of a parable, I'll give here the definition that Unker gives of a parable. It is a word derived from the Greek verb parabole. It's almost the same word in Greek as it is in English. And it simply means to lay by the side of, or to put side by side, to compare, placing one thing beside another, an example by which a doctrine or precept is illustrated, a concise and instructive saying involving some likeness or comparison and having insight or instructive force. Now, Jesus wasn't just a storyteller. This story had a point. Therefore, it is a parable. He spoke to them of something that they understood to drive home a point that they did not understand. And this word parable is used frequently, either by Jesus or by his disciples. And it's used in reference to some instruction or some teaching that Jesus gives. There's an interesting note as I was reading these definitions and so on that Trent gives of the difference between a fable and a parable. You've all heard of fables, and sometimes people don't know the difference between a fable and a parable. He has this to say, which I thought was interesting. The parable is constructed to set forth a spiritual and heavenly truth. This, the fable, with all its value, is not. It is essentially of the earth and never lifts itself above the earth. It never has a higher aim than to repeat maxims of prudential morality, industry, caution, foresight. And these it will sometimes recommend even at the expense of higher virtues. In other words, a fable is not a parable. They do have the same purpose. Fables are given to sort of give a point about life and how it should be lived, but a parable goes far beyond that. A parable is meant to convey some truth, some spiritual truth, is to somehow bring it home to the conscience. And a good example, which we won't touch on this morning, but a good example is the parable that Nathan gave to David. When David had sinned with Bathsheba, I'm sure you remember that very excellent parable that he gave about the rich man that had all kinds of sheep, but he took the sheep of a poor man. And David, he just got all riled up and said, "Wow, this is bad. This guy, he did wrong. And he went on, I can just see him ranting and raving in his righteous indignation. And all of a sudden, he sort of stops and Nathan says, "The man was you." I can just see David. Oh, man. I can just see David. Oh, wow. Yeah, that's true. So that's what our parable is all about. Now, the parable of the fig tree here in our chapter follows Jesus' explanation of the need to repent. And to me, it's not just a happenstance that Jesus interjects right here this parable of the fig tree. Religious fervor and activity of which the Jews were speaking to Jesus formally is not the fruit that God is looking for, but repentance and faithful obedience to his revealed will. And that's why he brings up this parable, because the point of this parable shows God's expectation of fruit. And that is the only real proof of repentance. You can say you have repented. You can say that you have changed, but where is the fruit? Where is the proof that you have? And sin brings humility. If you have sinned and then you say, I repent of my sin, but there is no humility, there was no repentance. So again, I don't think that it's just a happenstance that Jesus brings this parable into play here. Whether it's Israel, the fig tree of course speaks to us of Israel. The main thrust here is to Israel, but it also applies to us. And here he uses the well-known fig tree to illustrate this point. In Isaiah 5, we're not going to go to that chapter, but in the 5th chapter of Isaiah, God uses the grapevine to illustrate the same point. In the case before us, the size of the fig tree depended on its location and soil. In Isaiah 5, as I said, we won't go back and consider that, but if you are not familiar with that portion of Scripture, read it. In Isaiah 5, it is stated that the vine was planted on a very fruitful hill, and that the owner planted it with the choicest vine. And these are very important points. To look for fruit, if you want to have the best fruit, you put your plant in the best place that you can and care for it the best way that you can. And I believe that we can assume the same facts here in the parable of the fig tree. It doesn't say that. It's not stated explicitly, but I believe we can assume the same facts because it's really pretty much the same story. The fig tree that was planted was of the best variety, and it was planted in good soil. It received the best care. And Jesus says in his parable that it belonged to a certain man. In other words, this is not just a wild fig tree. This tree was planted on purpose. It was planted by a certain individual. And he was the owner of this fig tree. He had a right to expect fruit. The meaning is clear as we consider especially the facts that we have in Isaiah 5. Israel is the fig tree. They belong to God. He bought them. He redeemed them from Egypt. And he planted them, so to speak, for the purpose of being a witness, bringing forth fruit to the nations of the reality of the only true God, who was Jehovah. So the facts are very clear here. This fig tree represents Israel, and no doubt those that were listening, some of them anyway, caught what Jesus was saying. You and I likewise, though the parable here concerns Israel, still it has some instruction for us. You and I have been bought with a price, and we have planted within us the incorruptible seed of God himself. Now you can't find a better seed than that. We belong to God just as Israel belongs to God, and he cares for us. Jesus emphasizes here that this owner came looking for fruit, and it refers perhaps to himself at this moment. He came looking for fruit, not for leaves. When you plant a fruit tree, you don't plant it because it's so pretty. You don't plant it because it has such wonderful foliage. You don't plant it for shade. You plant it for fruit. And so Israel was planted where it was planted, that it might be fruitful. And you and I are planted this morning where God has planted us, for fruit. Jesus says he found none. And in this case, the result was not merely unfruitfulness, but deceptiveness. I'm not all that familiar with a fig tree, but it seems like that the fig tree is the most deceptive of all trees. From afar, it looks like there's fruit on it. But as there's another incident where Jesus looked for fruit on a fig tree, and apparently, by all appearance, there should have been fruit, and there wasn't. And this is a very, very good picture of Israel, especially at the time when Jesus walked the shores of Galilee. They had a very fine outward appearance. And in Hosea 10, when we studied that portion of Scripture, we found there how that Ephraim was a flourishing vine. It had a fine look to it, but there was no fruit. One commentator has this to say, which I thought was very interesting, about the deceptiveness of Israel. The rustling leaves of a religious profession, barren traditions of the Pharisees, and vain exuberance of words without the good fruit of works of righteousness. That was the spiritual condition of Israel. They had, at that time, a good outward appearance, but it was nothing more than a religious profession, barren traditions, and vain exuberance of words with nothing more than that. And as we look out across the church today, the visible church, we see the same thing. There is much that seems good, looks good, but as we inspect it a little closer and look for the real fruit of righteousness, it's not there, or it's there in a small amount. So God expects fruit from us also. In the case of Israel in Isaiah 5, God says, "What more could I have done that I have not done?" That's a very important statement. What more could I have done that I have not done? If you plant a tree in bad soil and never look after it, you aren't really justified in getting mad at the tree when it doesn't produce fruit. But if you do everything possible to that tree, do it everything right, the right time, the right order, and it doesn't produce fruit, then yes, you are justified in being disappointed. God is justified in being disappointed if Israel didn't bring forth fruit. And likewise for you and I. Let's turn to John 15 and read Jesus' verses in verse 16. John 15 and verse 16. We cannot overemphasize the need for you and I to be more than simply Christians, more than simply saved. When God saved us, He had a purpose. And Jesus states this purpose here, speaking to His disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that what? That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you ask in the Father in my name, He may give it you. I've chosen you not just to have a nice shade tree, but I've chosen you that you might bear fruit." Jesus saved us not so that we could say simply we're Christians, but that we could have fruit. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 and read verses 9 through 11. Here we see the fruit that God desires. What is the fruit that God desires? It's the fruit of righteousness, of true righteousness. The Jews had a righteousness of their own, which God rejected. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "I pray this way, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Our fruit, as we allow God to work in our lives, that fruit is for the glory and the praise of God. Going back to Luke 13 and verse 7, Jesus makes mention of the fact that it's been 3 years since this tree was planted. Luke 13, 7. There he states that it's been 3 years since this tree was planted. Perhaps this has reference to his own ministry. I'm not saying that it does necessarily, but certainly Jesus saw mostly no fruit during the 3 years of his ministry here upon this earth. Just imagine if we could put Jesus put us in Jesus' place, I guess I should say, what frustration we would feel, you and I, in our natural tendencies. When we don't see results that we think we should see, we become frustrated. Jesus would have had every reason to be frustrated. And I'm not saying that he was, because he understood the plan of God. If it doesn't refer to these 3 years, at least it does refer to the nature of a fig tree. Some say that it takes 3 years for the fruit to begin, or for the tree to begin bearing fruit. I'm not I don't know all that much about plants, but I do know that different plants and different trees do have different times of fruit bearing. So years of labor are required before a newly planted fig tree can bear figs profitably. But in any case, Jesus thought it was time that this tree should bear fruit. And they tell us that the fig tree of Palestine produces 2 and sometimes 3 crops of figs a year. I think that's astounding that you get two crops and sometimes 3 crops a year. So we can see here the owner's expectation. The owner had a great expectation. The 3 years had passed. It was time for it to bear fruit, and it was not bearing any fruit, let alone the abundance of fruit that it should have. And so he became a bit angry and decided to cut it down. In verse 7, Jesus makes this statement: need to cut this tree down. It's just using up the ground. Let's get rid of this tree. It's just using up the ground. I believe the King James says that it cumbers. It cumbers the ground. It uses the word cumber. And in any case, whatever word you use, the thought here is to be or to render entirely idle or useless. To reduce to idleness or inactivity. To make of no effect. To cause to not bear fruit. So Jesus is saying here, this tree that should be bearing fruit is not only, does it not bear fruit, but it's sapping the nutrients from other trees. This unprofitable fig tree makes the ground around it barren and unfruitful. It has sufficient time to produce, but instead it is sapping the nutrients from other plants. What is the spiritual application of all of this? As we so often see in our studies, whether it's in the Old Testament or wherever, God expects fruit. God raised up the nation of Israel that it might be an example of godliness, that it might bring forth fruit to him. But instead of that, instead of bearing fruit, it began to be like all the other nations. It began to mix in with all the other nations and take the customs of the other nations. And instead of helping the other nations, they were actually a stumbling block to them. And this has its application to you and I this morning, and this is the point we want to make this morning. Our lack of fruitfulness can actually be a hindrance to others. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8. God has given us all that we need in the cross of Jesus Christ. Every need is met. Everything that we need to be flourishing and fruitful and bring glory to God, we find. You have not had an experience in your life. You have not come upon a circumstance in your life that God has not already provided for. You cannot point to this circumstance or to that circumstance or to this condition or to that condition and say, that's the reason why I'm not bearing fruit. God has made the provision, and he says to us, just as he did to Israel, what could I have done more that I have not done? What could God have done more for you? What could God have done more for me that he has not already done, giving us his Son? Peter says from verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, The fig tree is seen here as being lazy. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. There is an effort here. We begin with faith. Every child of God has faith. You would not be a child of God if you did not have faith, because it's by faith that you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's by faith that you come to be a child of God. But to that faith, Peter says we should add some things. And this involves or indicates effort on our part. Now, don't be afraid of the word effort, because so often we use this word in a negative way. We're not speaking here of the effort of trying to be or to keep saved. But yes, there is some effort that needs to be expended. There is some spiritual energy that needs to come into play in your life and mine as we add these things. And then in verse 8 it says, "For if these things be yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." As we heed Peter's words here, we will not be barren nor unfruitful. You and I can have the privilege of bearing fruit. We can have the privilege of bringing glory to our Father. Had this tree borne fruit, it would have been to the praise of its owner, because the owner planted it, the owner made provisions to care for it, the owner did everything possible for it to produce. In our case, it goes even farther, the very life that produces fruit comes from the Lord Himself. And as we allow that life to live in us and to bear its fruit, He receives glory. Let's look to Proverbs. Proverbs 19:15. There are many, many references in Proverbs concerning idleness. What can we do to not be idle? This tree was idle. It didn't do what it was supposed to do. Many of God's children are idle this morning. And as I say, there are many references in Proverbs, perhaps some better than the reference I'm going to give, but we're only going to read one of the many references in Proverbs. If you want, in your devotions, you can read through the book of Proverbs and notice how often he makes reference to idleness, to laziness. Proverbs 19:15, "Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger." Can you not see how this applies to God's children today? The majority of God's people are asleep. There is much activity, yes. But as with the Jews were very active. We just read how that they rose up in revolt against this injustice, which it was. I'm not saying that it wasn't. When Pilate took the money that was designated for temple use and used it for his own project to further his own political ambition, it was indeed an injustice. But Jesus didn't praise them for the revolt, did he? He says, you need to repent, just like those that you warred against. So there's much activity, but at the same time, asleep. Asleep to the real issues at hand. It's interesting how so many of God's people get so stirred up and do so many things, so involved with the issues of the day, and they're missing the principal issue, which they should be focusing on, bearing true fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep. Part of that laziness is that they don't search the Scriptures. They don't understand what the Scriptures say. They don't understand what the Scriptures say about Israel. They don't understand what the Scriptures say about the church which they belong to, that is, the body of Christ. The reason is because they're lazy. And an idle person will suffer hunger. How many of God's people today are going hungry? Simply because they will not search the Word of God. They won't even come where they can hear the true word of God given out under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 25, verse 26. There's an interesting, again, I'm reading here from the New King James Version. Your version may be a bit different. But in Matthew 25, verse 26, and his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant. You wicked and lazy servant." I don't know if anybody's ever called you lazy or not. I hope not. As teenagers, we get that a lot. I like to kind of lay around and lounge around and not be too active. But as children of God, may it never be said of any of us that we're lazy. Don't be lazy. I'm not advocating here an unnecessary religious activity just to appear busy. No. But when the opportunity presents itself, which it will, time and time again, don't be lazy. Romans 12, verse 11. Paul's exhortation to the Romans and to us. Romans 12 and verse 11. Part of what our virtue should be. Not lagging in diligence, or not lacking in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Who, no matter who you are, or what God has called you to do, do it with diligence. Be fervent in spirit. The world is very avid about what they do. They go to a ball game and go wild. And it's just a ball game. And other activities. And they just go plumb wild with all of their energy. Be fervent in serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit. 1 Timothy 5:13. 1 Timothy 5:13. Paul here speaks of the widows that don't do as they should. It's a danger that he calls the attention of this danger to them. And in 1 Timothy 5:13 he says, "Besides, they learn to be idle." That is, these women who have lost their husbands, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. In other words, not only do they personally not contribute productively, they actively prevent others from being productive also. This is the point of the fact that this tree, because it wasn't bearing fruit, was using up the ground. It was using up the ground. I'm not interested in serving the Lord, and I don't want you to either, so I'm going to come and gossip with you and spend time with you and tell you things that will discourage you and tell you things about this one and that one and the other one, and you're not going to be fruitful either. Don't be that way. Don't be that way. We should encourage one another to be fruitful. Hebrews 6, verses 11 through 12. Hebrews 6, verses 11 through 12. "And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you become not sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." The majority of God's people are very, very sluggish. They're like a slug. You know what a slug is. Titus 3:14. "Let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they be not unfruitful." Many, many scriptures we could read along this line. But the point we want to make here is that unfruitful Christians hinder others. They sap the strength of those around them. In Ecclesiastes, I'll just read this quickly. The writer says in chapter 10, verse 18, because of laziness, the building decays. Because of laziness, the building decays. You that own a house know that. You see a need, something needs to be done, a window needs to be fixed. The shingles are falling off, but halfway. It's too much bother, too much trouble, too much expense, so you just let it go, and the house eventually will fall down around your ears. That's what the proverb says. Through idleness of hands, the house leaks. You got to fix it. You got to keep it up. Going back to Luke 13, verses 8 and 9. Luke 13, verses 8 and 9. But he answered and said to him, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if it does not, after that you can cut it down. The owner says, here, let's get rid of this tree. But the groundskeeper says, nah, let's work on it a little bit more. Let's try it a little bit more. And to me, this points us to God's patience with us. God is patient with us. Give it one more year. God is long-suffering. He's merciful. His object and purpose is not judgment, but mercy. Let's turn to Psalm 85. This psalm, I believe, explains God's patience with Israel. We'll read the first seven verses of Psalm 85. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgotten the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. God was merciful and patient with Israel. Once again, repeating from Isaiah 5, what more could I have done that I have not done? What more could God have done for Israel that he did not do? And yet, they did not respond. If we will not respond, there will come a time of cutting off. Not loss of salvation, but loss of reward. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3, 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. This is God's work. The tree planted was planted by God. The seed planted in your heart and my heart was planted by God. It is his seed. It is his work. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whether we apply that to the sinner or whether we apply that to God's people, God is patient. God does not want to chastise us. He does not want to judge us. He wants us to understand who we are and what we should be doing and what tools we have been given to do that. And he is patient with us. Yes, he wants fruit from our lives. And he is patient to work with us if we'll just allow him to work with us. The keeper of the vineyard said, give me some more time. I'll dig around the tree and fertilize it and work with it some more. And if there's only a willing heart, God will do that for you and I. How patient our Heavenly Father is with us to give us opportunity after opportunity. But let's don't misuse those opportunities. May we take heed to the scriptures that we've read very rapidly this morning concerning the need of diligence, the need of being fervent in spirit, not just kind of floating along. Well, today's Sunday, I think maybe I'll go to church. That's what I do. Well, let's see, this is Wednesday. Maybe I might go to church. That's kind of what I do on Wednesdays. Or, You know, they say, I've got my chores done, I've got my work done, I might read a little bit from the Bible and, you know, just kind of float along. God wants us to be fervent in spirit. Today's Sunday, I have the opportunity to come and hear God's word. I want to be there. If it snows, if it rains, if I have a pain, I want to be there to learn more of God's word. I'm tired, I can hardly keep my eyes open, but I am going to read my portion of the Word of God today. We need to be fervent in spirit. This is not just something that we limp through. This is our team, if you will. May we be as enthused in spiritual things as the world is in their carnal things that pass and fade away and have no value whatsoever. May we transfer that over in a spiritual sense. Again, I'm not talking about a carnal fervency here, but a real spiritual awakening to be fervent in spirit, diligent in all that we do, that we might bring fruit that our Heavenly Father can be proud of. Lord bless you.